The Word of God does have a very practical effect. John spent how many weeks on Christian liberty? 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 5 weeks. And I want you to know that all this past week, I've been driving the speed limit. And, or very, very close. And every time I would start to go excessively fast, I would remember John's words. They were haunting me all week long. And so I lightened up a little bit. And so, real practical effect of the ministry of the Word. For the last number of weeks, we've been looking at biblical principles for godly parenting, and we've been developing the theme of the Christian home, and we have developed the theme, especially from Psalm 127, that the home is the place where our children are nurtured, it's the place where they grow, and that the environment in which our children grow should be conducive not only to the positive formation of character and virtues and values, but also the place where grace can take root in their hearts. And we looked at the ingredients of a Christ-centered home, and then last week we began to focus on one aspect of the Christian home, and that is the Christian home as a little seminary. We will finish that tonight, and not next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day after. We will then look at the Christian home as a little church, and then we will conclude, and I can't think of a better title than the Christian home as a little woodshed, and where we deal with corrective discipline. But be that as it may, last week we unfolded this idea of the seminary model for a Christian home. And we saw that a seminary was marked by three elements. One, a seminary is an educational institution that has a purpose for its very existence. Two, a seminary is an educational institution which focuses on formal teaching called curriculum in a variety of areas which are connected to the purpose. And then finally, a seminary is an educational institution which fosters learning through mentors who model in life what is taught in the classroom. And we said that these three elements really should mark us as a Christian family, that we should, that the Christian home should be a sort of educational institution. And we looked at five or six passages from the Old and the New Testament that show us that the Christian home is the place where the truths of our faith, the truths about our God, are passed down from one generation to the next. We also saw that a Christian home should have a purpose, a very definitive reason for existing. And in fact, I encouraged you and challenged you to actually sit down and think through a purpose statement for your family. And I won't ask you how many of you did that, but if you didn't, I would deeply encourage you to do it. Because as you have that purpose statement, which obviously should be God-centered, should be structured around the Word of God and around His truth, as you have that purpose statement in front of you, it is something that you continually bring up, not only as parents, as sort of a pole star for governing the way that you go, but it is something that you can continually set before your children, saying, this is what we are all about. This is why we do this and don't do this. And I reminded you last week, and I'll remind you again tonight, that unless we give our children clear biblical and rational reasons why we do what we do and don't do what we don't do, then there is absolutely no reason for them to continue on the things that we are trying to instill in them. And then we saw that a Christian home should focus on formal teaching in a variety of areas connected with that purpose. Every Christian home should have, as it were, a well-thought-out, balanced curriculum. I know that sounds very formal, but really, it's not formal at all. We just use the terminology, and that curriculum should be assimilated into all of life. We should assimilate the curriculum into times of family worship. And if your children are homeschooled, it should be incorporated into their time of being homeschooled. If they go to public or private school, there should be extra credit or projects in which they can involve themselves in the areas where we touched on. Recreational reading, family activities. And then, of course, according to Deuteronomy 6, in the day in and day out activities of rising up, going out, and coming back in. Now, last week, I covered seven areas that the curriculum of a Christian home should cover. And afterwards, a number of you felt overwhelmed and let me know it. understand that as we covered these seven areas, what we're not saying is that each one of those seven areas needs to be implemented at every point of the day. These are seven areas which can be legitimately spread out over a year's time. And those seven areas were, one, the scope of biblical history. We should be teaching our children the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, whether in Bible story books or as they get older with the actual Word of God. We should be teaching them, two, theology and doctrine. We should be teaching them, three, law and gospel. Four, godly biblical wisdom. We should be teaching them about the church, their role in the church, and the church's role in their life. We should model before them the very things that we talked about this morning, about the privilege of being a part of Christ's body on this earth. We should be teaching them the issues of apologetics, worldview issues, helping to prepare them. And as they get older, this becomes more and more critical. Even as we noted last week, many times because our children are not trained in the issues of worldviews, they are not trained in the area of apologetics, how to defend their faith, many, many evangelical kids growing up in evangelical homes go out and they go into the workplace, or they go into college, and they just end up getting decimated because they didn't have any equipment to combat the ungodly worldviews that they were being bombarded with, or the lies of the cults and other heresies. And then finally, church history. They should have a sense of their past, a sense of connectedness, a sense of heritage. And all of those areas can be implemented over a long period of time. And as I noted last week, if we just spend a little bit of time every day, for instance, just take the time of family worship, for instance, may last 20, 25 minutes, and you spend time reading, maybe for 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes if your children are older, you would be surprised at the amount of material that you can cover in just 15 minutes a night. And pretty soon you're all the way through a book. And so I would encourage you not to be overwhelmed by the scope that we should cover as Christian parents, but rather to be enthusiastic about the opportunity of being able to implement each of these areas into the training of our children. And then finally, and we didn't get to this part last week, a Christian home should be a place which fosters learning and growth through mentoring our children, so that parents model in life what is taught in the classroom, so to speak. Not only does there need to be a commitment to some kind of teaching in the home, we not only want to instill in our children information, the truth of God, history, worldview, all of the things that we talked about. We not only want to just instill in them that information, we also want to take that next vital step, and that is we want to be mentors to our children. Because it is one thing to be someone who disseminates information into their little brains. It's something else to be one who mentors them through example. And this whole element of being an example is absolutely vital. If we are to mentor our children, if we are to go beyond the step of merely pouring out information into their little brains, then first of all, we must be living lives that are worthy of imitation. J.C. Ryle, in an excellent little book called The Duties of Parents, says, "Fathers and mothers, do not forget that children learn more by the eye than they do the ear. No school will make such deep marks on character as the home. The best of schoolmasters will not imprint on their minds as much as they will pick up at your fireside. Imitation is a far stronger principle with children than memory. What they see has a much stronger effect on their minds than what they are told." As parents, we need to be committed not only to teaching them the truth and in passing down to them the truths of the gospel and all of the things that we hold dear, but we also need to live a life before them that is worthy of imitation. Consider for a minute the central place that the New Testament itself places on example. The Apostle Paul could say to the rascally Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "You follow me as I follow Christ." He could turn around and talk to the Thessalonian believers and say to them that you have become an example to all who believe. He could turn around and also say to Timothy, "Timothy, you are to be an example to those who believe." But of course, the central example in the New Testament is not even the Apostle Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 left us an example that we might follow in his steps. The New Testament recognizes the power of a living example. It recognizes the power of the imprint that we have by example. And so if we are going to be mentors to our children, the very first thing that we must be is an example worthy of imitation. You cannot have somebody who is your mentor whom you do not respect. You cannot have somebody who is your mentor who you do not deem worthy to follow. The whole concept of having a mentor is somebody that you look to with admiration and esteem, and you want what they have in their life to become poured into yours. That's the idea behind a mentor. And so in what way should we be examples worthy of imitation to our children? Well, obviously, the very first step is we should be an example of the saving grace of God to our children. We should be an example of what it is to be a new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. The very first thing that should impress our children as they look back upon life is that mom or dad was indeed a new creation in Christ. They had a relationship with the living God. They were a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a living example of the power of the gospel. Because of that, we should also be an example of one who revels in the grace of God. Does not the psalmist tell us, delight yourself in the Lord? I have a good friend, lives in Portland, and he was brought up in a Christian home. But do you know, his father, not intentionally, of course, but his father presented to him a Christian faith which was drudgery, which was legalistic, which presented to this young boy the aspect that God was a hard taskmaster. And I remember we gave Gary opportunity to give his testimony, and one of his words of exhortation to us as parents was, make sure that you revel in the grace of God before your children. We should never present to our children a religion which is hard, a religion which is so rigid and demanding, and it's nothing but drudgery. And if you want to be like me and look like you've been weaned on dill pickle juice, then you follow my example, son. We need to be people who delight in the Lord and revel in his grace. We need to be people who rejoice in the Lord before our children. We need to be an example of one who loves God and loves his neighbor, one who is serious about the great commandment and the second which is like it. Our children should know, not simply by what we tell them, but by what they see, that mommy or daddy loves the Lord Jesus more than anybody else in the whole world. And it will not do them one whit of harm to let them know that you love the Lord Jesus even more than you love them. We need to be men and women who revel in the grace of God, who display a genuine love for God, and who exemplify, model that in our lives. But we also need to be parents who model a confident trust in God, especially in times of trial and hardship and in times when God brings burdens into our lives. We need to be men and women who model before our children, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. You want to talk about leaving an imprint on our children's soul. What we do in times of trial and difficulty and burden will have a deep imprint upon them. If we are people that are absolutely consumed with anxiety and worry and fret, that will impress them. But if we are people who live in confident trust in the living God, that too will impress them forever. We need to be examples of obedience. Our children need to see the obedience of faith in action in our lives. Our children need to know that we are committed to obeying God at all cost. That this is not a negotiable area in our family. The obedience of faith compels us to obey even when we might be tempted to pare corners. We need to be an example of one who loves and reads the Word and spends time in prayer. And it's not as if you have to make sure that you do your private devotions in the sight of all. Your children will know. We need to be people who model what the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day and night." We need to be people who model men and women who go into the secret place and wrestle with God and are zealous in prayer. When I was at the pastor's conference with Andrew and Kathy and Ariel a few weeks ago, John Piper did a biography on the great Scott missionary, John G. Payton, who went to the New Hebrides. And the early pages of this autobiography, which I've been compelled to pick up because of the stirring words that Piper spoke, these opening chapters have stirred me afresh. And I'd just like to read this to you. He says, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world." Do you think the prayers of a father make an imprint on the souls of their children? We need to be examples of those who are men and women of the Word, men and women of prayer. And that will make an imprint. I remember years ago as a teenager listening to somebody on the radio, and he said this very simple phrase, "I want to live my life in such a way that my children grow up saying, I want to know the Lord like my daddy knows the Lord." And that impressed me. A living reality with the Word of God, with prayer. But also we need to be examples of gratitude, giving thanks in all things, even as Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's one of the areas where it's very easy. You know, we have that very familiar, that familiar interaction with our family. And it's very easy to let that complaining word or that word of bitterness or that word of ingratitude slip out unguarded at the dinner table or sitting around in the evening before we're about to go to bed. And my friends, we need to understand that a grumbling word, a complaining word, a word of ingratitude, that makes an imprint upon our children's hearts and minds. And we must be men and women who exemplify a gratitude and thankfulness to the living God. Oh, how we need to guard our words. The Proverbs tell us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And yet, what kind of impression is made? What kind of example is set to our children when we, in difficult times, or even just in normal everyday times, are people of grateful, thankful hearts? Do we like it when our children are whining and complaining? we used to have on our refrigerator a statement, "Whiners shall be whipped." But, you know, oftentimes it's simply parents who instruct their children by way of example to be whiners and complainers. Let's exemplify before the eyes of our children a genuine gratitude before God. Next, we need to be an example to our children as one who loves the Lord's Day and the assembly of God's saints. We need to exemplify that. There is nothing that will instill in our children that very same value than what they see in our life. We can talk to them about the sanctity of the Lord's Day all we want, and we should. We should talk to them about the privilege of being a part of the assembly of God's people, and we should. But do you know what will really impress them? It's not only giving them the verbal instruction, but letting them see the living example of one who is eager to go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." That gladness, that enthusiasm, that delight in God's people and God's day needs to be something that we instill in our children by way of example. There needs to be a devotion on our part to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to prayer and to fellowship. There needs to be an example on our part as ones who delight in the day of the Lord, even as we have in Isaiah chapter 58. It would be a great thing to say when our children grow up, if they could look back and say, you know, the Lord's Day was special, and we always looked forward to going to the house of God and being with God's people. It was something we delighted to do as a family. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it till the day I die. I get so weary of people telling me they can't come to church because they need to have family time. My friends, if you have not yet been convinced that the greatest family time is going to the house of the Lord and worshiping the living God together as a family, then you're missing the whole point of why you even exist as a family. Wouldn't it be great to look back and say, with the exception of Dad taking his Sunday afternoon nap on the Lazy Boy, I can really say he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In fact, I even have a hunch that laying there sleeping in that Lazy Boy, he was still in the Spirit. John G. Payton again. Listen to these words. Now, these were the days where you had to walk a number of miles to get to church. And if you know about Scotland, it rains quite a bit. John G. Payton says, "Each of us from very early days considered it no penalty but a great joy to go with our father to church." They, talking about all the other children, they went to church full of beautiful expectancy of spirit. Their souls were on the outlook for God. I just love that expression. Their souls were on the outlook for God. They returned from church ready and even anxious to exchange ideas as to what they had heard and received of the things of life. I have to bear my testimony that religion was presented to us with a great deal of intellectual freshness, and that it did not repel us, but kindled our spiritual interest. The talks which we heard were, however, genuine. They were not the make-believe of religious conversation, but the sincere outcome of our parents' personalities. That perhaps makes all the difference betwixt talk that attracts and talk that drives away. We also need to be examples to our children of a godly transparency. It's Proverbs 28 and verse 13 that tells us that those who hide their sins won't prosper, but those who confess their sins will receive mercy. James tells us in James 5 and 16 that we are to confess our sins one to another, and we need to exemplify before our children that we ourselves are committed to honest dealing, not only with our Father in heaven, but with each other. That readiness to confess our sins and our faults will be something that makes a deep impression upon the hearts of our children. It is not something we can merely tell them about. It's something that we need to live out in front of them. We need to be, fathers, we need to be men who are not so stinking macho that we can never admit that we've been wrong. We should go to our children, to our wives, in front of our children, and we should confess our faults and our sins. We should have a godly transparency that says, that never says, as the Pharisees, "You look at me, and you will see one who is near akin perfect, and you follow that example." Our children need to see that we are not like that, because that stinks of Phariseeism. Our children need to see that we are men and women who know what we are before the living God. Our children need to see that we are men and women who readily confess our sins and are transparent and honest, and that honesty needs to be driven home to them. We need to make them be honest with themselves. That's why we cannot let our children get away with lying to each other or to us. We need to impress upon them dealing honestly with their souls and with their parents, because until they learn to deal honestly with themselves and with us, they will never learn to deal honestly with God. And so we need to be people who are transparent and honest, ready to confess our faults and our sins. Our children will never look back in resentment because Dad confessed too many sins. But they will look back in a tremendous amount of resentment if they think Dad tried to hide and cover his sins. We need to be living examples of those who walk with God. And I would just ask us as parents tonight, how are we presenting the Christian faith? How are we presenting the Christian faith to those little eyes that always watch us? I was raised in a home where joking and teasing was very much a part of everyday life. And sometimes the joking and the teasing was, we might say, off color. Not vulgar, not vile, but off color. And I said something the other day, off color. And my son said to me, "Dad, I don't think a pastor should talk like that." I said, "Shut up, you little heathen, and get in the house." No. I said, "You're right. You're right, and I'm sorry." We need to exhibit the Christian faith in all of its aspects, whether it's confessing our sins and our faults, or showing a zeal for God and His Word and His people. One of the things that impressed me about the early pages of this book was John G. Payton's memory of his father entering in after every meal to the closet, a little tiny room in the house. And 11 children, get this, 11 children. And when Daddy entered into the closet, guess what? All 11 children walked very quietly through the house lest they infringe upon that sacred time. Could you imagine 11 children? And John G. Payton talks about seeing his father come back out of the closet. And he says, "Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under the humble cottage of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory and blotted from my understanding, my soul would still wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in the sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, and those cries would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, 'He walked with God. Why may not I?'" You talk about the power of example. He walked with God. Why not I? One final statement from John G. Payton, none of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And blessed to others as well to ourselves was the light of such an example. Parents, are we living lives worthy of imitation? If we are to be mentors to our children, then we must be living examples of true, vital Christianity. We must be living examples of a true, vital communion and walk with God. But there's more to mentoring than just living a life worthy of example. There is also not only pouring out the information, but also our very lives into our children as mentors. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice the way the Apostle Paul describes his relationship with the Thessalonians. Verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship and how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The Apostle Paul could put it like this, to use the terminology we're using tonight. We not only gave you the information of the gospel, but we also became your mentors and poured into you our very own lives. We lived a life before you that was worthy of example, and we poured our lives into you to make an impression upon you that you might walk in a manner worthy of the one who called you. And that is what a mentor is. It is somebody that not only teaches and instructs and says, here's the information, here's the truth, but it is somebody who also lives a life worthy of example, and then out of affection and interest in the one that they are mentoring, pours their very life into that person. As I think back to my days of being educated, hopefully I'll always continue to be educated, but my days of formal education, I'll put it that way, there is one person that stands head and shoulders above everybody else who was a true mentor to me. At Biola University, there was a Bible and theology professor named Dr. Nicholas Kirtanik. And the minute that I had this man in class, I knew that I wanted to spend time with this man. And he was very much unlike some of the other professors who, if you went into their office, they let you know that you had a certain amount of time and that you were somewhat of a nuisance to them, so to speak. Now, there were others that were very welcoming and accepting, but many of them had sort of a little boundary that you didn't cross. But Dr. Kirtanik was one of these men that you wanted to be around because there was so much of Christ in this man. I have never in my whole life met a man as godly as Dr. Kirtanik. I shouldn't say that, but let me say that he is among the most godly I've ever met, and he made a deep impression upon me. I remember sitting in class one day, and he was a humble man, and he never said anything to exalt himself, but I remember one day in class he said that the first thing that he says every single morning that he wakes up, and he says, and I've said it for the last 35 years of walking with Christ, is I say, good morning, Father. Good morning, blessed Jesus. Good morning, precious Holy Spirit. And I thought to myself, if that's that man's first thought in the morning, I want to be around him. And there was so much of God that just oozed out of this man. But you know what was most remarkable about him was the way in which he would always, always spend time with me, no matter what. I would go into his office, and he always had his door open, and when I got there, he would shut the door, and we would spend 1 hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, up until I had class or he had class. And we talked about theology and things of the church, but I was also able to go, and I was also able to ask him questions about life, real questions that represented real struggles. I was newly married. I was learning to endure things like mother-in-laws and other various, well, we won't call them afflictions, but, you know, other various different elements of what married life entail. And I remember being able to go and talk to him and have him genuinely listen to me and then pour out into me advice and counsel and things that were helpful to me. And there was something about that man that drove me to keep coming back to him again and again and again. He imparted to me not only theology, but he imparted to me his very soul. And I wanted to be around him. And that's what we as parents should do, just like Paul could say. Paul could say, we invested our souls into you. And we as parents should be able to do the very same thing for our children, because a mentor is one who is a wise and a trusted counselor, and he or she deals with the real issues of life. And do you know, parents, as we interact with our children, we need to get beyond the superficial things that we often talk about, and we need to interact with our children in a mentoring relationship where we deal with the real issues of life. The mentor looks at the one he is mentoring, and he invests himself into the life because he recognizes that that person in front of him is a real person with real struggles and real fears and real potential and real hopes and real dreams, and they realize that this is a worthwhile investment. How much more precious can we, how much more vital can the investment that we make than be into the bit? When you talk as much as I do, you are bound to do that from time to time. The thought is there, but there's an impediment in the tongue. We will back up. A little dyslexic tongue won't stop us. When we realize the value and the preciousness of the lives of our children, then there is absolutely no way we can overestimate the investment that we can make in them. Do you look at your children as real people? Even if they're little, even if they're real little and very annoying sometimes, even if you think, oh Lord, why me? Do you look at those ones that God has given you as real people with real souls? That as they grow, they will have real struggles and real fears, real insecurities. And then do you realize that it is God who has put you in the place to pour your very life into them, to impact them for the rest of their lives? Deal with the real issues of life with your children. Deal with them in a way that you open your heart to them, that you become vulnerable to them, that you let them see what's on the inside, and you want them to know that it is safe for them to show you what's on the inside as well. One of the worst things that we can do is to communicate with our children in such a way that they close themselves off from us because they are fearful of the condemning word. They're fearful of the criticism. If we want to pour our hearts into our children, then we need to actively take the role of a mentor who gets down to the real issues of life. And there are so many critical stages as our children grow, aren't there? And those critical stages must be dealt with godly wisdom, biblical insight. And we must look at each of those stages as unique opportunities that the living God has given to us that we can pour our lives into them. God has given us a trust called our children. And he calls us not only to instruct them in his ways and his truth, but he calls us to pour into them our very lives. And maybe tonight you feel the sting of conscience because these things are not as much reality as you'd like them to be. But the fact remains is that there is still a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and it is perfectly fine for your children to know, even tonight, that mom or dad has to go back to the fountain and start afresh. That's the glorious thing about the gospel. That's the glorious thing about being a Christian parent, is that we don't need to put on any airs. We don't need to be fake. We don't need to be plastic. We can be real and genuine with our kids and say, look, I blew it. And we can go even with grown children. We can go and we can say to them, you know, I didn't do everything I should have done. And I'm sorry. But I want you to know that everything that God calls me to be, I want to try to be to you as much as you'll let me. And if we'll humble ourselves before God, God often will open the doors of opportunity to have a lasting impact upon our children, no matter what age. And so let's be parents that not only run the seminary and teach the curriculum, but let's be parents who pour into our children our very souls as living examples and mentors that God has given. Let's pray. Father, we find that we are impatient people, that we are short-sighted people, that we are selfish people. Father, we find that we're lazy people. In all of these things, Lord, work so violently against being what you've called us to be as parents. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us afresh and renew our zeal and rekindle our passion to be the kind of parents that you call us to be. And Father, even as we've read some of the reflections of this great missionary as he looked back on his own father, I pray, Lord, that we would live life in such a way that if our children were to write their autobiography, there would be much good said about what you did through us for them. Father, we do love you tonight and we depend upon you. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.